All right, if you want to grab a Bible, we'll be in Judges 16. Some of the verses will be up on the screen. This is my last time with you on Judges. This has been team taught by Melvin, Clint, me, and then Webb Lewis will take over for the last three. And what we've been saying kind of every week about Judges is it with just piercing, sometimes you could say disorienting and shocking reality. Judges keeps showing us two things. The reality of the human condition, of how dark our hearts can be, that given a thousand chances, we will turn from God and we will run after idols and we will become enslaved to sin rather than turn to Jesus. But also what you see in Judges is just the relentless pursuit of God, that he does not give up on his people, that he keeps saving them from themselves, from sin, by these judges, by these individuals who deliver them. And we get to the end of Samson here, and Samson is the final judge. And you will see kind of in huge letters that no matter how dark God's people are, God will deliver his people even if it means the death of his deliverer. And that should make you think, wait a second, that sounds like somebody else we should hope in. Yes, Samson, for all of his mess, he actually is building your hope in Jesus. So here we go, Joshua 16. 1-3. Let me pray for us. Father, this is your word, and Judges is just as much as your word as John and Ephesians. And so it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so I pray that you would comfort us with your word, that you would encourage us, that you would rebuke us, that you would show us the word become flesh so that we could live by faith and be changed. In your son's name I pray. Amen. All right, so here's the setup. Samson actually is the biggest figure in Judges. There is four chapters devoted to him. Remember, his mom is barren, which is always a sign that someone special is about to be born. He is devoted as a Nazarite from the beginning, so devoted completely to the Lord. And God had promised his parents that he would deliver them from his people from the Philistines. He would start the deliverance. And we've been seeing that. We've been seeing that even though the people keep rejecting Samson and don't want anything to do with him, they fear Samson more than they fear the Philistines because they've become like the Philistines. Samson keeps delivering them, okay? And so here we are in 16, all right? Samson went to Gaza. Gaza is one of the five capitals of the Philistine region. Okay, so this is one of the big capital cities. And there he saw a prostitute and he went into her, and the Gazites were told, Samson has come here. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. And they kept quiet all night saying, let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that's front of Hebron. Okay, what's going on here? Right, there are plenty of passages in Judges that make you say, what in the world? I think this is one of those. Samson goes into a prostitute's house at night. He marches out with the gates, the front gates of the city, and walks them 40 miles and plants them in Hebron. All right? This story, it's true, but what it's doing almost everything I'm saying from chapter 16 comes from my Old Testament class. My professor's name was Miles Van Pelt, okay? He just hammered this stuff home, okay? That a lot of what's going on is biblical theology, repetition. This is foreshadowing what happens here, okay? Because think about this. Does anybody else know another story previously in the Bible that sounds similar to this, that involves someone going into an enemy land, staying in a prostitute's house, being found out, and then escaping kind of miraculously in the morning? Anybody else know a story like that? What? Yes, Joshua. right? The book before this. What happens is, right, there is an enemy city that is about to be conquered, and these spies go into the middle of the city, and they stay in the prostitute's house, because that is where you could hide. And the town, I'll put it up there. The town of Jericho finds out that these spies are in the house, and Rahab hides them and lies to them, and they go out and look for them, and then she lets them down with a scarlet robe, right? And you know in Joshua that when those spies enter the city and hide in the prostitute's house and escape, you know that the destruction of Jericho is coming. So here we go. Next, what happens is there is a man who enters the enemy city. He stays in the house of a prostitute. Maybe he slept with her. Might have been even worse. Actually, the Hebrew doesn't, there's questions about whether he actually slept with her, but that's the whole thing. And then the town looks for him. They're ready to set up an ambush, and he miraculously escapes in the morning by picking up the gates and walking out with them. So what is Scripture telling you if you know Joshua? Scripture is telling you this city is about to be destroyed because it is a repetition of what happened in Joshua. Does that make sense? And the city gates, look, think about if you're the Philistines. You hear that Samson's there. They have realized through painful interactions that as long as Samson is around, we cannot completely conquer the Israelites. As long as Samson is around, he keeps beating us. Multiple times at this point, the Philistines have tried to get Samson, and each time Samson ends up kicking their tail. And now it appears they might have him. He's in their city, he's in a prostitute's house, he's in their territory, and so they're like, okay, Samson's here, this is our chance. And so they plan to ambush him, but I think it's kind of funny because they wake up expecting to ambush Samson, and what they find is that their town has been ambushed. Samson isn't there, but the gates have been removed. Okay, now those gates probably weighed multiple thousands of pounds, and he carries them 40 miles, right? So it's clearly miraculous strength. But what's the significance of the gates of the city? Okay, this is actually all over Scripture too. Lamentations, this is how it describes Jerusalem going to be destroyed. The gates have sunk into the ground, okay? You know, this is like, have you seen Lord of the Rings or something? It's when the front gate finally falls, that panic happens because now the city is about to be overtaken. The gates were the stronghold. As long as the gates were there, then we were going to be okay. So when they arrive, when the Philistines arise that morning, they don't find Samson, but the strong point of the city has been completely destroyed. Samson just made a visible promise to the Philistines. He said, your city's going to be destroyed. When he took the gates, he was saying, God's promises are not going to fail. God promised in Judges 13 that he would start delivering Israel from the Philistines. And when he removes the gates, it's this visible picture, like your city is going to be conquered, which actually God promised Abraham in Genesis 22. Yes, he says, I'll bless you and I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, the sand of the seashore. We remember that. He says, and your offspring shall possess the gates of your enemies. In other words, A, you're going to bless the nations, but they're going to become God's people, but you're also going to conquer your enemies. And so Samson, when he removes the gates, is making this visible declaration that God's promises are not going to fail. I promise. This is coming down. And so the gates, they're also a symbol of the victory that God is going to bring over his enemies. I remember reading the book Unbroken. It also became a movie about Louis Zamperini. True story, incredible book. He's a World War II prisoner of war, and it was talking about him and the Japanese camps, starvation, humiliated, beaten savagely. But at one point towards the end, they hear the Allied planes coming in, and they start realizing, like, war's over, we're about to be delivered. And it reports this one soldier had had this American flag hidden in his bunk the whole time. And when they heard the planes fly over, now they're still in captivity, but he runs out with the American flag and he runs it up the pole. And everybody starts cheering. People start weeping. Why? Because that flag wasn't just a flag. It was a symbol that victory is here. It's over. And it wasn't quite there yet, but it was there. That's what's happening. Samson makes this visible promise that the Philistines are not going to win. And I find that so comforting, because, I mean, how often do you feel in your life like sin is winning, like evil's going to win, like death is going to be forever? It can be the circumstances around us. It can be the feelings within me. But there are things in our life that just make us go, this is never going to end. Despair is never going to end. Evil's never going to end. My sin struggle's never going to end. It seems like Satan is going to have the last word. But God has actually done something. Something more than symbolic, something actual in history that we should look to that guarantees victory. And it's much greater than the gates of Gaza. Like, what should we look at when we start thinking this is never going to end? Sin is going to win. Evil's going to win. It feels like it's forever. What should we look at? What's better than the gates that we should focus on? Anybody? Like, there is something that has been done that we can look at, and it's a promise that it's not always going to be this way. What? Jesus on the cross and the resurrection. Both those things are like, well, what does Jesus tell Peter? When Peter identifies him as the Son of God, he says, the gates of hell will not stand against the church. Look what he just said. The strong point, the thing that seems like it's going to last forever, evil and hell itself, those gates are going to be destroyed. They will not stand. And he guarantees that by the resurrection. And so when you and I find ourselves struggling to believe, when it feels like sin is more powerful, when it feels like evil is forever, we need to look at the resurrection. That is the gate coming down and guaranteeing that one day, someday, it's going to be vanquished forever. That sin is actually temporary. Tears are temporary. Pain is temporary. Evil is temporary. Jesus' victory is forever. And look, Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And that's proven to be true. I know the church is full of failure, and it's probably the church has hurt people in this room. It's not perfect. But you do realize, like, it's insane that the church is as big as it is. I mean, if you go back to Acts, the church is like 120 people with the Roman Empire surrounding it, trying to stamp it out. It looks like it's not going to make it. And yet throughout centuries upon centuries, through prayer, through suffering, through proclaiming the gospel, through loving, the church is the biggest institution in the world. A multitude that no man can number from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The church cannot be stopped because of the resurrection. And the question really is, like, what are you going to feed on? Are we going to feed on despair? Are we going to feed on death and sin? Though that is true. Are you going to feed on the fact that the gates of hell have been taken and that the resurrection has happened and those days are numbered? And so Samson, first of all, is that those taking of the gates is this promise, this visible promise to actually Israel and the Philistines that your days are numbered. All right. So then you have, and I'm going to go quick here. You have the whole Samson Delilah thing. All right. So I'm just going to read the beginning. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. It's interesting, Delilah, that Hebrew word comes from the word for darkness. And Samson's name comes from the word of a sun, of light. But you're about to see that darkness is about to try to quench out the light, okay? And the Lord of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, seduce him and see where his great strength lies and what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you. Okay, So, rulers of the Philistine find out that Samson's in love with this woman named Delilah. They come and offer this huge sum of money to Delilah to seduce him, to find out the secret behind his strength. All right, so you keep feeling the Philistines are getting more and more desperate. They can't defeat Samson. He keeps beating them. But they realize that he loves this woman, so they pay Delilah. She starts manipulating, deceiving. I'm not saying Samson is a complete victim, okay? He is responsible for his sins too. But the thing that they want to discover is what in the world is the secret behind Samson's strength. They can't figure it out. They're like, something miraculous is happening. So she starts trying to figure it out. And she does all these things. He says, well, if you wrap me in these certain kind of ropes, then it'll take my strength away. So she does that. And then she says, the Philistines are here, and he breaks them apart. And then she says, if you wrap me in unused ropes, that'll do it. And then Philistines are here, breaks them apart. And then he says, if you weave my hair, Philistines are here. He rips the loom out, breaks it apart. And then he does tell her. It says that she tempts him to the point of vexation. So I don't know if she's alluring him or what, but he finally tells her that he's a Nazarite and that his head has never been shaven. She shaves it and he loses his strength. But I'm telling you, the theme of chapter 16 is the question, where does this man's strength lie? Which means, I think, if you looked at Samson, you would not conclude. Look, they're saying there's something else going on. There's something besides muscles that is doing this. They keep being surprised by Samson's strength. So look, go Google any picture of Samson, all right? This is what comes up. This guy. If you looked at this guy, would you say, man, where does his great strength come from? No, you would ask, what kind of workout regime did he have? You would ask, what kind of supplements is he on? You would not look at him and ask, where does his strength come from? Because the point of Judges is that the source of strength is the Lord. That he has been set apart by the Lord. Not that Samson is like some crazy muscle figure. No, they keep thinking they can conquer him, but he keeps having the strength that mesmerizes him. So when you think Samson, probably what you should think is this guy. I just Googled ordinary Middle Eastern looking man with long hair. That's probably what he looked like. Because you would look at him and think, that guy doesn't have strength. We can take him. But he keeps beating him, so they keep saying, where does this man's strength come from? That's the theme. The theme is, what is giving Samson strength? Because his hair is not magical. His hair does not like somehow give him power. The hair was an outward sign of the inward reality that the Lord is the key, that the Lord's promises and presence is the key. And so Samson in every way probably looked ordinary, so that as these people interacted with Samson, there was no other explanation than that that Yahweh himself, the Lord of the Israelites, clearly is his strength. His promises, his spirit, his presence is the only thing that makes sense that this guy keeps destroying us. Which means this, and I'll be quick here. What Samson, I think, does display to us, and the reason I'm okay saying this is the rest of the Bible says this, is actually it is our weakness that displays the Lord's strength. It is our weakness that shows salvation comes from the Lord. It is not our strength. If you want to endure, if you want to be strong in the Bible, then the key is going to be, it's going to be upside down. It's going to be looking weak. Right? Probably the most, this is dangerous to say, one of the most misused verses in the Bible, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That usually gets used to be like, this is why we're going to win a football game. This is why we're going to do well on this test, even though I might not have studied hard. But if you go look at Philippians 4, what Paul is saying is, I have learned contentment in every situation. The strength that Paul is talking about is, you can take everything away from me. You can make me low. You can make me hungry. It doesn't matter the circumstance. I still have strength. Because the strength is from the presence of the Lord. And so Paul is saying, you can make me look incredibly weak, and it doesn't change my endurance. Because my endurance and strength is in God, and that He loves me, and He walks with me, and He smiles upon me. And so what that means is our posture towards the world, I think, should actually look weak. Because it should be displaying the fact that our hope is the Lord and His promises. So what are things that we're supposed to be about that actually look really weak to the world, but that might actually demonstrate the strength of Him? You tell me, what are Christians, how are we supposed to live that looks incredibly ordinary and weak, but we live that way because we say we're banking on the promises of God, we're banking on His strength. Love your enemies. That's crazy. That looks so weak. You mean I'm supposed to love my enemies and do good to those who hate me? Yes. Looks incredibly weak. And so we're supposed to live in such a way as we love our enemies. The only explanation of the world is, I guess their God is supernatural. I guess their God gives them a strength that doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. Good. What else? Turn the other cheek. That's crazy. Looks incredibly weak. But God promises to work through it and show that He is the strength. Think about prayer. How weak does prayer seem, honestly? I mean, we are talking out loud or in our mind to a God that we cannot see. That looks so weak. And yet God says, it is through that I'll bring my kingdom. How weak does confession and repentance look? You mean admitting my sin, admitting my brokenness, admitting where I mess up? Like the world says, don't do that. And Jesus says, actually, that's the key. That's where you'll experience the love and the strength of the Lord. And some of the greatest friendships are forged through sharing weakness, not hiding it. I'm telling you, God is always flipping it upside down. The sacraments look incredibly weak. Like you just pour water over somebody. You just come eat something that somebody says is bread and blood. That looks so weak. And God says it strengthens you. And so this whole section ends with Samson betrayed by someone he loves, gives into seduction. And actually, I think what Samson is doing at this point is he is now showing Israel what they're like. Because what has Israel been doing? Seduced by the gods, the foreign gods, give themselves to them, and they become enslaved. And now Samson himself has been corrupted, and he has given himself, he's been seduced by the Philistines, and now he is enslaved. And so it ends with Samson in chains, right? He loses his power. They get him easily. His eyes have been gouged out, so he's now working as a slave on this mill. Verse 22 says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. In other words, it's not over. God is still going to prevail. And so what you have happen in the end is Samson then gets brought out to this massive Philistine party. And they start saying, let Samson entertain us. And so they bring him out, right? Eyes gouged out. He looks like a slave. Looks weak, looks defeated. And he asks this boy to put his hands on the pillars. And he cries out to God, a prayer of weakness again, a prayer of dependence. Remember, his hair is not magical. It's a display of the inward truth of God's presence. And when he cries out in weakness one more time and says, make me strong for this one time, he pushes the pillars. And it tells you that this is the temple of Dagon, the idol. And the whole temple comes crashing down, Samson with them, and it kills what most people think is 3,000 Philistine men, but it tells you that women were there too, probably 5,000 people. What happened? God absolutely made good on His promise. God promised in Judges 13 that Samson would be the deliverer of the Philistines. And he kills more in his death than he did in his whole life. He decimates a city and enemies, but it comes through how? It comes through weakness, comes through his enemies mocking him, and it comes through his death So how can you bank your life on the promises of God? Look who Samson's pointing to, right? Look, if you take Judges as a whole, here's what you begin having. Here's the scope of Judges. The people keep getting worse and worse. Judges 3, God delivers them through Othniel and the whole nation's fight with him. Okay. Right? Cycle repeats. Judges 7, God delivers them through Gideon with 300 men. Lord wins. Things have gotten so bad that now no one will even fight with Samson. His own people betray him. So now God delivers with one man and the Lord wins. And you see this flow of humanity getting darker and darker and the Lord's salvation getting greater and greater. And Judges leaves you asking this question. Are you telling me that the Lord could deliver through one person? One person who is seemingly weak, humiliated, and dies. And Judges making you ask that question. Why? Because it's building the hope of Jesus. It's not just that the Lord can save through one person who is humiliated and mocked and dies. It's he actually will. And so how is Judges, right, 16, just a shadow of Jesus? All those things. Jesus becomes a symbol of mockery. They don't gouge out his eyes, but they put a blindfold on him, and they say, entertain us, and they hit him, and they spit upon him. But Jesus, unlike Samson, never lost the spirit. He was perfect in every way. And so Jesus actually had the strength to hit back. He had the strength to save himself, and he refuses. He doesn't even flinch. And Samson dies with his arms outstretched, dying with the Philistines, and Jesus hangs on a cross, arms outstretched, dying, identifying with sinners, two thieves on the cross who deserve to die. He gets all the mockery, all the shame. He gets the separation from God that you and I deserve. And at that moment, it seems sin and Satan won, right? If you look at the cross, it looks like Satan won. It looks like Satan had the last word. But what happens? The gates of hell are ripped off at the resurrection. And you realize that even Satan's greatest plan, the enemy's just most demented plan, is the very thing that God used to conquer Satan and bring about his kingdom. The Philistines' most demented plan to humiliate Samson, to mock him, was the thing that led to their demise. How do you bank your life on the promises of God? God worked through the most evil act in history to bring about Satan's demise. You can trust him. Even when it seems like sin is winning in your life, even when it seems like evil's winning in the world. So I'll end with this kind of quote. This has been a really dark week for me and a lot of people. A lot of it feels like satanic stuff. And I remember this quote from Novenson. I've been holding on to it. Here's what Joe Novenson said one time. He said, I think the worst judgment for Satan will not be the lake of fire. Right? That's what we see in Revelation 19, 20. It'll be when he realizes everything he did, every single thing was subverted and then used to further and accomplish God's good purposes. Oh man, it will drive him nuts for eternity. And that is what Samson gives you a glimmer of. That evil and sin and Satan's most wicked plans to destroy God's good creation and destroy his people, Satan one day will find all of that actually brought about God's kingdom and brought about something better. And so, yeah, when you hear about people taking their life and just awful stuff, I'm telling you, God is at work. Somehow, some way, it's awful. And Satan will not win. And Samson gives you a glimmer of that. And he's going to work through weakness. Any kind of final comments? Actually, we don't have time for final comments. I'm sorry. 10:32. Let me pray. Father, thank you for Samson. Thank you most of all for who Samson points us to, Jesus, who was humiliated, who was ashamed, who went to the cross and was actually separated from you because he took our place. But man, he was resurrected. And so would you feed us with that hope amidst what can feel like a really dark world sometimes. In Jesus' name, amen.